Well, building is a messy business. Some years ago, we had an extension added to our house, and it was noisy as various tradesmen, scaffolders, and delivery merchants came and went. That was as nothing compared to the mess when they broke through to the existing house. There was dust and there was mess everywhere, in spite of all the dust sheets and all the taping up that went on. And building a kingdom is similarly a messy business. And we see that very clearly in the events in our passage, both last week and this whole of the chapter that we've read this evening. It is messy, and trying to disentangle the events of these chapters is quite challenging. But this is kingdom building, and it has not finished yet. So I'm going to look at this passage tonight under four headings. Verses 1 to 11, the rise of God's king. Verses 12 to 21, it is the king that decides. Verses 22 to 30, the challenge to the king's authority. And verses 31 to 39, the real king's emotions. So to look at the first part, the rise of God's king. Because the key to the last week's passage, at the end of chapter 2, and the whole of this week's text in chapter 3, is given in our first verse of this chapter. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. This is the summary of everything that we will be looking at this evening, and we need to keep that in mind at all times. It is the theme of this whole passage. God's king is increasing in strength and authority, while the rival kingdom is weakening. But as we read the various machinations taking place, we can easily lose sight of that overarching theme. We too, as we look around us, can also lose this perspective. We can easily be taken in with all the turmoil that we see around us and miss that overriding truth that these are the birth pains of God's kingdom. It is his new creation that is going to come to pass. And in these opening 11 verses, we're given two pictures. We see firstly David. And David has the confidence to build his family while he is in Hebron. He's still only king over one tribe, Judah, as all the remaining 11 tribes have signed up under Abner to Ish-bosheth. And although in numerical terms it appears that David is completely outnumbered, yet he does not appear to be concerned. He has a trust in God's anointing and the experience of his preservation through so many years that he has developed that perseverance in waiting on God. We all need to develop that trust. Probably, particularly those of us who have been Christians for many years. Because although we may know that trust academically, we don't always act as though it's true. There is a disconnect between what we say and what we do. This has certainly challenged me as I've been preparing this text. The second picture couldn't be more different. We're given a glimpse of life in the court of Ish-bosheth, and there couldn't be a greater contrast with the scene in Hebron. Abner and his king may rule over the majority of the land, but there is no peace. There is nothing settled. Abner despises his nephew, even though he's king, and he fears his uncle. And there is this sordid argument over Saul's concubine, which apparently breaks the fragile relationship between these two men. I have no idea what Abner means by saying am I a dog's head of Judah? But it's obviously rude, and it obviously refers to David's tribe. Is he complaining that Ishbosheth is accusing him of being a traitor? We don't know from these words, but it very quickly becomes clear that Abner is not only prepared to switch his own allegiance from the house of Saul to the house of David, but to try and take the 11 tribes with him. This would leave Ishbosheth completely exposed. He would be exposed as the rival king and without the support of the hard man, Abner, at his side. It is a kingdom that cannot endure. It's a kingdom that will come under the reign of God's king. And it's a wonderful picture of the world as we see it. Outwardly, it is impressive. It is under the control of the authorities that use and abuse their power to achieve outcomes that benefit themselves or their particular peoples. But ultimately, the powers and the rulers that we see are subject themselves to the power of Satan. They are puppet kings and puppet rulers, and they are on his behalf. They are on Satan's behalf. That is all they are. So he was not exaggerating when he offered Jesus the glory and the power of this world as a temptation. They are his to offer. But we make a fatal error if we assume that that is really the seat of power. In truth, Satan's kingdom too is already weak and unstable. As his power was overcome by Jesus, God's true king, at the cross. There, Satan was defeated and sentenced. Now we await the sentence being carried out on Satan and his followers, when the true king comes to claim his rightful place. The connection between the beginning of David's earthly kingdom and its resolution in Jesus' return as king and judge could not be clearer. David's kingdom is not just a cloudy picture of what will finally occur under Christ, but the actual beginning of the ushering in of that kingdom. There is a direct link between Jacob's blessing of Judah to the anointing of David to then David's greater son, Jesus. It brings us then to the following passages in 12 to 21, where the king makes a decision. At first, a quick reading of these verses would suggest that they're all about Abner. It is he that sends messengers, he that says he will make a covenant, he that sends Michal's husband away, he that speaks to the elders of Israel, he that speaks to Benjamin, and he that comes to David. It's all action on the part of Abner. But this only goes to display the authority of David. Abner has to realize where the true authority lies. It does not lie in Ishbosheth, nor even in his own power over the other tribes. It only lies in the king in Hebron. Abner is doing the right thing. He's acknowledging David's rightful rule and authority, but he's still doing it for the wrong reasons. He is doing it to spite his puppet king, rather than joining David because he was king God's choice. He knows that that is the case, because he openly says it to the elders of Israel. But he is still playing politics, rather than bowing to David's own authority. He is claiming the credit for bringing the 11 tribes under David. Even in these circumstances, he is looking after himself. The Abners of this world are alive and well, and we see them throughout Scripture. We see the disciples arguing over who is greatest at the Last Supper. We see Simon Bar-Jesus attempting to obtain the apostles' powers by money. And they're still with us today. There are plenty of Abners around who use the Christian gospel or their position in the church to advance themselves and not Christ. I'd go further and suggest that we can all be seduced by this way of thinking. But we need to remember it is Christ's kingdom and it will prevail. Pray that you and I may be part of bringing in that kingdom, but never, never, ever think that it is dependent on us. God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. As Jesus himself taught the disciples, when you have done all that was you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. There is no place for Abners in the house of God. In the middle of this passage, we get this very disturbing account of David demanding his wife back. Michal was his first wife, who was reluctantly given to David by Saul. The bride price, as we read, was the killing of 100 Philistines. But Saul obviously hoped that David would be killed in the process. Well, that plan failed, and David married Michal, and it would appear to have been a happy and supportive marriage, until it was ripped apart by Saul hunting down David and giving Michal to another man in marriage. Now David is claiming his original wife back, cementing his legal rights both to her and the connection to the house of Saul. But we see there is a terrible emotional cost. Her current husband is distraught at losing her and is totally dismissed by Abner. To him, this is no more than an interruption in his play for power. But the real wrong goes back to Saul. Vindictively, it was he that took Michal away from her rightful husband and gave her to another. Poor Paltiel is no more than collateral damage. And playing politics in the house of God always results in damage to others and broken relationships. We are instructed to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Power politics are wrong. Sadly, division in the church is occasionally necessary, but it should be seen as the absolute last resort. I should only take place after every other avenue has been explored. But to return to our text, David decides to back the offer from Abner. It is his decision, and it's made on the basis of a covenant relationship. This is worth celebrating. The people of Israel are being united under the rule of the anointed king. There's nothing whimsical about this. It is a formal contract between David and the tribal elders. Although Abner is honoured with a feast, David only contracts with the people. Even the negotiation over Michal is handled directly between David and Ish-bosheth. He does not deal with intermediaries, no matter what they might think of themselves. Jesus, similarly, does not deal with intermediaries. He is the just and the justifier to bring us to God. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Just as David deals directly, so Jesus deals with us personally and as churches directly. We stand before him in covenant relationship. But it is in that setting that we see a challenge to the king's authority. And we see this challenge arise almost immediately from within the king's own ranks. His very successful general, Joab, calls David out. He seems particularly incensed by David's right to offer Abner peace and sanctuary. What was Joab's problem with Abner? Well, there could be a number of possibilities. He may have feared Abner was a double agent, working for Ish-bosheth behind David's back. He may have worried that this successful military leader might supplant his own position. But fundamentally, he was the avenger of blood for his brother, Asahel, of which we heard last week. It could have been any of those reasons, but certainly the narrator thinks the retribution for the killing of Asahel was the main drive behind this horrible murder, as he repeats it in both verses 27 and 30. And it is murder. It was carefully planned and executed. The killing of Asahel took place in the context of a battle. It was not a murder, but this is. Just note Joab's actions. He sends messengers after Abner. He takes him to one side privately. It takes place in the middle of the gate. That is significant. And Joab cold-bloodedly murders him. Why do I say that the middle of the gate is significant? Well, it's because Hebron is a city of refuge. If someone is killed in what we would call manslaughter, then a relative could avenge their death. But if the perpetrator of that manslaughter could make it to a city of refuge, then he was safe from the avenger. Joab makes sure that Abner could never make it into the city. And this is a direct challenge to David's rule and his authority. The text makes it very plain. David knew nothing of Joab's intentions, verse 26. He calls out his and his administration's innocence in verse 28, and he calls down curses on Joab and his descendants. Can such events speak to us today? Could such events even be attributed to the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour? Sadly, they can. The appalling events that took place during the Crusades, now more than 800 years ago, still resonate through the Middle East and further around the world. They are a very real barrier to the gospel, even today. Military might and Christianity do not mix. This is not to say that a Christian should not be in the armed forces, but that the gospel cannot be forced at the point of a sword. Within our own lifetime, we have seen Christian labels applied to the armed tribes in the north of Ireland, and this has brought disrepute to the name of Christ and has set back the gospel throughout Ireland. The aggressive combination of violent politics and religion is a potent force for evil. Thankfully, we may not have to wrestle with these immediate problems, but we may well still have to deal with the fallout. The Joabs are still with us, and they are a challenge to the king and his rule. But the king himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight." And the true king does show deep emotion as we look at our concluding verses. David and all his courtiers, including Joab, are directed to display the signs of public mourning. This is no general instruction, but an order to display this mourning before Abner's body. And we can only guess at Joab's response. And for the first time, we see David receiving his royal title, King David. This is not leading Israel out in battle. This is not receiving foreign dignitaries, but following Abner's body. The writer is pointing us towards the reality of what it meant for David to follow behind that bier. In summary, David gives Abner respect as a person and as a great man. He raises his voice and leads the people in weeping. He makes a lament, emphasizing that Abner should not have died in this way. He was not executed. He didn't die in battle. He was murdered. And David fasts, and he will not eat until the evening. And all the people, not just the tribe of Judah now, take notice and respect their king. We could be cynical and say that these are clever politics, but that is not the way that the text portrays these events. The people recognize not only David's innocence, but his reality in honoring Abner. In today's parlance, he's being authentic. And our text closes with a rather strange verse, verse 39. And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. In those days, ultimate justice resided with the king. He had the authority to apply the death penalty, and we saw that in chapter 1. And although it was Joab that killed Abner, David seems to imply that Joab's brother, Abishai, was just as bad. But we too have a king, a great king and a high priest. He knows and he understands our frailty far better than we know it ourselves. The writer to the Hebrews could put it, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the great King. He is gracious, he's merciful, and he's reaching out to us in kindness. So as we look back over this chapter, we have seen David move to front and center stage in God's plan for his kingdom. David is God's anointed king, the first of the royal line that will culminate in the natural birth of Jesus, the Christ. Even Jesus' title, Christ, speaks of his anointing as God's true king. But great though David is in God's plan, yet we can see clouds gathering as we've been reading through this chapter. And you probably noticed that I've not addressed some of the issues that were raised as I went along. So let's deal briefly with those. For a start, David's family. Far from following the directions of Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, where we're told, the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away. Well, certainly David didn't follow that. By the end of the passage, he now has 7 wives, by my reckoning. And I'm quite aware that this probably has more to do with political alliances than lust, but it is still far from God's plan for his people. And the result is a totally dysfunctional family. And that is going to have long-term consequences. Even in the immediate years to follow, we will find that Amnon raped his sister and was murdered by his half-brother. Chalib, also known as Daniel, is hardly mentioned elsewhere, which probably means he either died young or was an ungodly man. Absalom murdered his half-brother and led a civil war against David, his own father. Adonijah tried to seize the throne from David and was eventually executed. Shephatiah and Ithream are only mentioned again once, and they probably again either died young or were totally ungodly. That's one cloud that's gathering. But the second cloud is just as significant. And that is David's failure to discipline Joab. Yes, he calls down curses on Joab. Yes, he makes him walk behind the cortege. But what does he actually do to curb the recognized excesses of Joab and Abishai? Frankly, nothing. Yet when David is dying, he hands the kingdom to his preferred son, Solomon. And as he does so, he charges Solomon to sort out Joab for murdering Abner. Solomon is instructed to execute Joab for this act of treachery. This surely has to be one of David's greatest moral failings. Instead of disciplining Joab himself, he passes the responsibility on to Solomon, and he has to do it all those years later. As we have said, kingdom building, it's messy. Because God has chosen to work through failing, sinful men. Yet he will build his everlasting kingdom. It will come to pass. Earlier we read Psalm 45, where we read of a perfect kingdom, one that is built on justice, righteousness, and where nothing that is not of God can intrude. And the writer to the Hebrews applies this verses 6 and 7 directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is the kingdom in all its fullness. If you are a Christian, then you are already a citizen of this kingdom. If you are not, you are most welcome to become a citizen if you will bow the knee in repentance to King Jesus and to accept him as your Saviour and Lord. Don't put it off. It is too serious for that. Contact Sean or another Christian that you can trust and talk it through with them as soon as you can. Let's pray. Father, as we would come to the end of looking at this passage, it is admittedly a very complicated, messy picture. And yet, Father, we know that it is one in which you will exalt your king, David, from it, and ultimately we will see the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect king. Father, at the moment we do not see him ruling over everything, but we know that a day will come when everything will be subjected to him and that he will rule with justice and righteousness. And Father, we just long for that day. We pray now that you will indeed bless us with an understanding of it as we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.